They make kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With the silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princess shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. And were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Karl Marx is the darling of the Guild of Sociologists. Indeed, he has been hailed as the Holy Father of modern sociology and the most important thinker of the 19th century. And if you wish to accede to these euphoric claims, you may do so. But whether you do or you don't makes little difference, because it is a fact that some, if not many, of his ideas, his core ideas, continue to reverberate in pertinent discussions today. Among them is the concept of alienation. Marx used this term to signify his analysis of capitalism and its alienating effects on the human soul, the human being conceived as an inherently social being. Since then, that is, I should say, since the late 1950s and the rise of the postmodern period, alienation theory has become one of the most recognized sociological concepts and has branched out into a plethora of sub-disciplines. Perhaps the most fascinating of them is self-alienation. Because, and I speak for myself, I speak from my own whim, if you will, because of the way that the psychoanalytical concept of self-alienation connects with a biblical concept of sin. Nathaniel Brandon analyzed the situation in his psychoanalytical work of 1971 entitled The Disowned Self. I'm quoting from Nathaniel Brandon, and you ought to understand that he does not have a Christian background, and he is a person far from entertaining a Christian worldview. But this is what he writes about self-alienation. So long as an individual cannot accept the fact of what he is, cannot permit himself fully to be aware of it, cannot fully admit the truth into his consciousness, he cannot move beyond that point. If he denies the reality of his condition, he cannot proceed to alter it, cannot achieve healthy choices for his person and life. A person can change only when he accepts what he is. Page 89. So far, so good. And the core symptom of self-alienation, according to Brandon, is acting in denial of one's own best interests. acting in denial of one's own best interests, I would argue that you would be hard-pressed to find a more fitting, a more biblical concept for a definition of sin. Acting in denial of your own best interests. In other words, I may make choices that seem to be good, but fail to promote true health, health of the soul, health of the spirit, health of the whole person. From the very beginning, and I appeal to the fall of the race, we have been estranged from self, estranged from one another, estranged from God. And having too many alternatives to choose from doesn't make things any easier for us. We are living in a world of postmodernism, a world of globalization, a world of free market economy, a world of individualism, of relativism, of pluralism, and many other isms. But in this world, we are facing an over-choice. We are facing so many choices that we cannot fathom them. We are buried by them. Imagine then what happens when a world of media closes ranks in an effort to bury you with over-choice, with so many choices that you got quite literally buried in them. Always suggesting, always insinuating that each choice that you make is for the better of your life. Not only does life become more and more complex, but with such complexity, there also comes a certain time lag or a delay stretching between the choices that I make to keep up with the Joneses or with the world and the consequences of those choices. The link between cause and effect has been obscured in the world in which we live. Perhaps, and of course, these kinds of statements are always questionable, but I will say it anyway, perhaps more so than before. A growing alienation is forming in the dark. And I wish I could say, good thing we are not living in a world like this. But it is difficult, and it is more difficult than ever to find your way in this postmodern jungle without a sense of alienation. Now, Hosea did not live in the postmodern period, and his world couldn't be compared to ours, at least in some sense. At a national level, Israel had very limited choices. And this is true of any larger political entity, whether you are talking about a state like Oregon, or a country, or a kingdom. It is one thing to navigate a small vessel in a harbor, but how many ways are there to maneuver a mammoth oil tanker with a deadweight tonnage of over 550,000? But whatever few choices Israel did have, they left no stone unturned in their relentless pursuit for national security and personal welfare, and as a result of the choices that they made for themselves without God or without taking Him into consideration, they became increasingly estranged from what God's people should have been, and of course estranged from Yahweh. Now, our text runs the whole gamut of Israel's traditions and policies, political and religious. And the themes should sound familiar to you because they have been discussed at various points in the text, in the book. And we have discussed them in the past. But this text now affords a summary view. This is like reaching a summit, and you look down on the terrain, and you can overlook it, and you see it in a flash of a moment. So first, in 8:4a, Israel is making kings. Making kings is a reference to the nation's suicidal internal political machinations that led to a series of regicides. Of the last six kings that ascended the throne of Samaria before 723 BC, the end of the Northern Kingdom, all but one died violently at the hands of assassins. Now, if one were overly cynical, you'd have to say, full marks to Israel. That is a remarkably high quota that is very hard to match. But not only was Israel making and destroying kings as though they were working at a conveyor belt, they were also making something else. They were making idols, as 8:4b through 6 indicates. Idols, in particular, in the form of a calf, presumably depicting Yahweh himself. Now, bovine images were abundant. Bovine images abounded in ancient Near Eastern cultures, and almost all of them were used in cultic settings. That is, they were objects of worship, they were objects of adoration, they were idols, and Israel happily followed the trend of their neighbors. Next, 8:7 through 10 highlights the nation's foreign policies. Although they courted the favor of both Egypt and Assyria, the two superpowers of the time, in the eyes of these nations, and of God, I might add, Israel was regarded as a useless vessel. And whatever purpose it was made for, it had been estranged from this purpose. It was good for nothing, a broken and unwanted, undesirable vessel. Then again, Israel here is likened to a wild donkey en route to Assyria, alone in the wilderness. He is wandering about. He cuts a sorry, forlorn figure on a journey that can only lead to further alienation and total isolation and disappointment and destruction. And then again, 8:11. The text now resumes the harangue against idolatrous worship of Yahweh as they constructed altars that should have been instrumental in atoning for sin, but instead became occasions for accruing more and more and more guilt to Israel's account. Text closes with the announcement, "They shall return to Egypt," 8:13. This is code language, as we said last week, for the exile, the undoing of the nation in terms of the return to slavery. Egypt. Egypt signals alienation in its final consequence. Uprooted from its land, home, reduced to a nation of slaves and captives, Israel would be estranged from self and the life they used to know, and estranged from her lovers, whom she had courted, who turned out to be taskmasters. Cruel taskmasters at that. But of course, Israel's political plotting internally, Israel's foreign policies that were so fickle, and Israel's religious manipulations all pointed to the one core issue, their estrangement from the living God. And as the text says, the calves that they fashioned for themselves to depict Yahweh, they were an artistic rendering, how ironic, of their growing alienation from the living God. For can God be depicted or formed as a four-footed beast? The Torah, the law that taught Israel not to make a carved image of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the waters under the earth, the Torah was considered an alien testimony, as 8:12 affirms. It had become as strange to them as the God who gave it. And finally, Israel's alienation from Yahweh is condensed into one of the stock phrases that you will find in the prophets. Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel has forgotten his God. A son or a daughter so alienated from his or her father that he or she has practically erased his name from memory. Now, brothers and sisters, how is it with you today? Where are you? What are you doing? Are you living a life of relative alienation from the living God? Are you living a life of relative forgetfulness of God? And the choices you make from day to day, are they good and healthy choices for you and for your family and for the Church of Jesus Christ? The opposite of forgetfulness, appealing to the final word of our text, Israel has forgotten his maker. The opposite of forgetfulness is to remember God. And this is a dynamic biblical concept. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we know from Paul's own testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus said twice, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me." And remembering Jesus Christ is not an engagement of our memory to cultivate our recollection of his past deeds and life. But remembering Jesus Christ is to be a window through which we see God's involvement and God's redemptive plan and will for our present life and future. By the same token, the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Tim 2:8 to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This too is not an exercise in the art of reminiscing, but it is a call to appropriation, to make this yours, to make this gospel your life, to lose yourself in this gospel, and that is to say, to lose yourself in Christ. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Yes. Yes, and again, yes. Most, if not all of us, most, if not all Christians, live in degrees of alienation from God. And again, in one way we have to say there's no wonder. We are not complete. Although we are complete in Christ, our salvation remains incomplete. It's awaiting the manifestation of the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. Glory is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And even though the Spirit is willing, the flesh remains weak. Therefore, we cannot fully give ourselves to Christ as we ought to, and as we want to, as we desire. But all too often, and isn't this also true, we seek fulfillment, we seek security, we seek relief somewhere, but not in God. And we can only do this by alienating ourselves from God. Idolatry is not a concept unknown to Christians. Our idols are different from Hosea's and his contemporaries. Some of them are, many of them aren't. But John's admonition in the concluding words of his first letter applies to ancient Israel as well as it applies to us, little children. Keep yourselves from idols. And although we do not assassinate people, at least I hope we don't, if we do not love our brothers and sisters as Christ commands us to do, for this is the distinguishing hallmark of the people of God, love of the brothers and sisters. If we do not love our brothers and sisters as He commanded us, what can we say about our hearts? Aren't they still motivated by fear, envy, jealousy, hatred, selfishness, all of which mark degrees of alienation from God and from one another? Yes. But there's no darkness in God. There's no darkness in Christ. We can see this, our condition of relative alienation, also in patterns of inconsistency, in that how joy and then sadness or boredom, how peace and then anxiety, and how confidence and then heaviness take turns and ruling our hearts when there should be peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But meditate on the love of Christ, will you? Meditate on the love of Christ in the humility of the cross. And let nothing but faith guide you in all your ways until you get lost in Him. Christ, who experienced alienation for you, and by this I mean who was burdened with your sins that alienate you from God, each and every one of them, every thought, every word, every deed. He was alienated from Himself, alienated from man, who considered Him a reject and smitten of God, and alienated from God, who forsook Him in the end, although He always was with Him. Christ bore your alienation caused by sin, as He was made sin who knew it not. And He became what He could not possibly be linked with, as He gave Himself up for your reconciliation, so that you who are distanced and alienated from the Father, you can come to Him and indeed dwell in Him, and He in you. He in you. But rather than to let faith guide us entirely, our own fears of what it might cost to possess Christ more fully. Yes, there are degrees of alienation. There are also degrees of possession, possession of Christ. Our own fears of what it might cost to serve and enjoy God more fully cause us to resist God taking possession of us completely. We remain at a safe distance from Him and from one another. But as it is with self-alienation, what appears to be good and what appears to be safe is not good and safe after all. God wants you to make Him the end of your existence, so as to be happy by enjoying Him above all, with no competitors. And for the same reason, brothers and sisters, He allows us to taste some of the consequences of our choices that alienate us from God, to move us closer to Him. God is moving all of us in the same direction, forward, forward. God is moving us to a disposition of the heart by which we empty ourselves and desire the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the filling of Christ. A disposition of the heart by which we cry out, Father, it no longer matters what I do. It matters not what people think of me. And I don't care what becomes of me, as long as I can lovingly be united with you and to your will. And then God pours out the blessings of his presence in us when all our choices once again crystallize into this one. God, God, God in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire, all things considered, besides you. You are my all. And so we receive him afresh. This is the visitation of God. And he opens our eyes again to see vistas that we have seen before, but it is as though we have seen them for the first time. Vistas of his majesty, of his glory, in Christ's crucifixion, in the cross, in his ascension, in his resurrection, I should not forget, in his ascension, in his reign on the right hand of the Father, in his return. And we have complete confidence in him because he is able and he does save us to the uttermost. If only we can see, if only we can measure how merciful God is toward us. All our fears, all our worries dissipate, and we feel completely at home in him. And in any situation, and in any company, as long as we are in him. Our inner struggles and pain can be overcome, so that despite the world's continuing existence within and without, we can have a quiet, familiar conversation with God. And even if we become louder and we cry out to God for mercy, we still put our confidence in him and in him alone. Meditate on the character. Meditate on the loving kindness of Christ. And know that as long as you do this, and as often as you do this, and the more you do this, he will make himself known to you. He will communicate himself to you, and with him, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You say, you make the Christian life too simple. But it is also simple if we completely trust in him. I know no other way. I know no other gospel. I don't wish to preach another gospel, but total abandonment to Christ. And I don't want to know anything else but this. And I cannot say I have attained. But neither can I say that I don't know what I'm talking about. For I do know what it is that I speak of. You can become light like a feather. You can lose the weight. You can lose the burden that hangs around your soul when you sell out, when you completely rest in him. Faith. Simple faith in Christ, as he is revealed, is the nourishment, is the life of your soul. Simple faith in Christ gives you confidence in God's goodness, no matter what your circumstances in life may be or will be. Whatever may come, let it come. Bear the shield of faith. Simple faith in Christ gives you a firm hope in God's goodness, gives you confidence in God's love that overrides and covers the history and the record of sin and failure that we all possess. And simple faith in the Savior enables us, gives the ability to completely abandon ourselves into the everlasting arms that are stretched underneath your life. An invisible safety net. And you do not know how many times you have fallen into it, how many times it has rescued you, and how many times it will still save you, but it will save you to the very end. God is faithful. He cannot deny, he cannot contradict himself. Too simple? There ain't no finesse to it. There is no secret to it. Nothing too difficult to grasp, even for a little child. Bless God, praise God, adore God, love Him with all your heart. This is the whole purpose, friends, without worrying about the rest. Let God worry for you, and He will make it right. And in this way, even our final enemy, death, always around, always beckoning, even our final enemy, death, will be no more than a gentle slumber that allows us to pass from here to there, from this life to a much, much better one. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, after which there will be only familiarity, only peace, and no more estrangement. Therefore, practice this union even now. Let's pray. Our Father, it is time to awake from sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. This we pray in His name. Amen.